This chapter 2 weeks ago, and we'll continue this morning concerning God's decree. So I'll read the chapter, give an overview of the chapter in terms of the outline, and then we'll focus in on some of the details. So beginning in chapter 3 at paragraph 1, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated, or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Amen. Well, a very comprehensive and excellent summary concerning God's decree. As we noted last time, the section or the chapter breaks down into three sections. First, there is the statement of God's decree in paragraphs 1 and 2. Secondly, the details of God's decree in paragraphs 3 to 6. And then finally, the practical use of God's decree in paragraph 7. So typically at the end of the exposition concerning the doctrine in view, the confession typically ends with a statement concerning the practicality of that doctrine or the useful benefit of that doctrine. And the decree of God or predestination is like every other doctrine. It has practical benefit for the people of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that's a succinct statement concerning what we find here in chapter 3. The Catechism goes on to say, how does God execute his decree? He executes it by the works of creation and providence. So it shouldn't surprise us that on the heels of this statement concerning of God's decree, you move on into chapter 4 of creation and then chapter 5 of divine providence. And then it moves to the fall of man, sets forth the nature of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ by identifying those subjects of his redeeming work, introduces God's covenantal dealings in chapter 7, and then introduces Christ the mediator in chapter 8, and then expounds on the redemption of his people by his work in his life, death, and resurrection. So last time, in terms of paragraph 1, notice that the decree extends to all things. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass. So the whole system, external to God, is ordained by God. It's not up to chance. It's not happenstance. It's not by blind fate or impersonal forces, but all things come under the decree of God. That includes the fortuitous events in the world. Proverbs 16 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. As well, the free actions of men are according to God's decree. And the confession goes on to qualify how God's comprehensive decree does not mitigate the reality of the responsibility of man, but rather it's the foundation for that responsibility. And then finally, the sinful actions of men, the most noteworthy being Joseph in Genesis 50, and then as well the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, or specifically the crucifixion according to lawless hands in Acts 2:23, but it was the predetermined plan of God Almighty. So after this statement concerning the decree and the nature of it in paragraphs 1 and 2, it then moves on to the details of God's decree, and we left off in paragraph 3. Notice, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated. I refer you to Pastor Barcelos' lecture or article concerning angels with reference to the decree. I think that would be helpful. Did you give it a listen? Great. So Nathan knows where to find that. So does Isaac. It's outside of our purview this morning. But by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. So moving from a comprehensive view of God's absolute sovereignty, it then narrows in or focuses in upon predestination with reference to salvation. So God is comprehensively sovereign over every jot and tittle of this world. He is comprehensively sovereign over fortuitous events, over the free actions of men, over the sinful actions of men. But the confession now takes up the place of God's decree in the salvation or damnation of sinners. So paragraph 3 underscores that for us. So the doctrine of predestination unto life is taught here in our confession, and we know that the confession is accurately teaching what the Bible says. In Ephesians 1:4, the apostle says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. As well, we know that the whole scheme in terms of Genesis to Revelation is to promote the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. And the idea is that if sinners are saved, it's owing to the goodness and the grace of God. We left off on the doctrine of reprobation or the consideration of reprobation. And essentially what I'm speaking to is with reference to the decree of God. Some have seen it as a double decree. Now, I think when we talk about the double decree or even the plural form in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what are the decrees of God? That's from our vantage point. It's not that God's mind works in some compartmental fashion, whereas He has these things in this basket and these things in this basket and these things in the other basket. Remember I said, however we treat everything subsequent to paragraph or chapter 2, it needs to be consistent with chapter 2. And Scripture, rather the confession rightly identifying something true of God in Scripture, describes Him as pure act. So it's not the case that there's a succession of thoughts in the mind of God. There's, you know, apples go in the apple basket and oranges go in the orange basket. When we refer to the decrees plural, that's again from our vantage point as we look upward. But with reference to God as pure act, there's not a succession or a series of decrees with reference to God. But when it comes to this question, does God actively damn, does God actively engage in reprobation, there are divisions, or is a division among the Reform concerning this. John Fesco makes this observation. The doctrine of reprobation and then its counterpart or contrast is preterition. So Fesco says some theologians such as Calvin posit a double decree. Again, from our vantage point, God's not putting apples in apple baskets and oranges in orange baskets. That some theologians, such as Calvin, posit a double decree. One decree of election and another decree of reprobation. The elect and the reprobate are the subject of separate decrees. Other Reformed theologians argue for a single decree of election and maintain that God passes by the non-elect. This view dates back to Augustine, who explains reprobation in terms of preterition. Now, the reason for the focus on this is not because there's some sadistic delight that we take in reprobation. It's not, wow, praise God for the fact that he's elected some unto everlasting life, and praise God that he has elected those others unto damnation. Now, his justice is magnified, to be sure, but there's no sort of sick, twisted fascination. I think it rather touches on who God is. It's more of a question of theology proper. Does God just pass over anything? Is God inactively involved in some things when it comes to the damnation of sinners? I side with Calvin and would argue for double predestination, not only the predestination of the elect unto eternal life, but as well with reference to reprobation. And again, that's not some sick, twisted, sadistic fascination with the damnation of sinners, but rather, again, if God is a most pure spirit, if God is actus purus or pure act, if God is unchangeable, if God is what chapter 2 tells us God is, then it seems to me to take away from God, at least in some small sense, to say that he merely passes by others, that there's something that he's not as directly involved with or as directly controlling of. And when you look at this particular paragraph, it seems to suggest preteritions. Notice, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Again, it appears to me to be a softening of this emphasis on double predestination or the act of reprobation. But turn to chapter 5 and paragraph 4. Chapter 5 deals with a divine providence. And notice in paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission. So here they allude to or recognize that it's not by a bare permission. Again, I'm not in the mind of the divines that wrote paragraph 3, but it does have that feeling, if I can get charismatic here, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. Seems more suggestive of preterition versus an action on the part of God in terms of the reprobation of sinners. Now let's turn to Scripture to verify or confirm, rather, this idea of reprobation. And again, please don't blog that Butler's fascinated with the damnation of the non-elect. I'm not. It simply does seem to me that our view of God is affected by our understanding at the level of God's dealings with the non-elect. Turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. John Bunyan has a sermon on the doctrine of reprobation, and it's grounded in this particular text, Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. So in the mind of Solomon, it wasn't preterition. It wasn't simply a passing over or others being left to themselves, but what rather God, who is pure act, has even made the wicked for the day of doom. Turn over to the New Testament, specifically Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11. A passage I think is pretty familiar to all of us, that I think underscores the point, or confirms rather, this doctrine of reprobation. Notice in Matthew chapter 11 at verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So when we look at this particular passage, the hiding of things, again, it's active. Just as God reveals these things unto babes, he hides them from the wise and the prudent. And that these things in context are gospel truths. And so on the heels of this, he then mentions, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And I think that you need to understand that when you move through the confession, the language of the confession is biblical. And there's a reason for that. We confess the truth of the Bible. And so it shouldn't shock us that when the confession gives us that detail concerning those details concerning doctrine, it incorporates Scripture. So this activity on the part of God, not only in revealing these things unto babes, but as well hiding them from sinners or from the wise and prudent. But then notice, Jesus underscores the intimacy that he has with his Father, that place that he has in terms of men coming to the Father by him. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you don't find statements concerning divine sovereignty that are as robust as this. I mean, those who have read A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God when they first became Calvinists will say, great book. It's really awesome. It really incorporates what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. This is Jesus highlighting the sovereignty, absolute sovereignty of God. And then notice this does not mitigate from him preaching the gospel. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Perhaps you've heard before, if you believe or affirm God's absolute sovereignty, how in the world could you ever preach the gospel? Well, we are preceded by Jesus Christ. We have the apostles. We have the history of the church showing us that to hold the Reformed theology does not argue against the proclamation of the gospel to sinners. Rather, it is the foundation for it. Now turn over to the book of Romans. Of course, we'd need to go to Romans 9 when we're dealing with the sovereignty of God Almighty. A couple of passages in Romans 9. I mean, the whole chapter, obviously, but specifically, notice what Paul says in verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, it's at this point, again, typically the enemies of Reformed theology, or the opponents, rather, of Reformed theology say, well, this doesn't seem fair. I mean, when Jesus says in Matthew 11 that it was good that God, you know, hid these things from the wise and the prudent, that just doesn't seem fair. Remember, Jesus isn't dealing with a race of innocent people. These are sinners that have transgressed God's law. They're raising the fist in opposition to Yahweh and his Christ. So therefore, it's not fair. Rather, it is an act of justice for God to hide those gospel truths. Same thing with Pharaoh. I haven't ever heard this argument, but it wouldn't surprise me, especially in the way that the church is going today. Well, it doesn't seem fair that God picked on Pharaoh in the way that he did. Again, when we're dealing with God, it's not fair that we should be talking about. He is a sovereign being that does only his will, and that will is conditioned by all of his other perfections, which are good and wise and holy and all those sorts of things. So there's no charge to offer up against the sovereign God for doing what the sovereign God has purposed to do. And then drop down to verse 22. Verse 22. Well, verse 21. This is intriguing. Well, verse 19. Why don't we just take the whole enchilada? So after having said that, verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now notice in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So Paul is not speaking theoretically. No doubt Paul heard these arguments, just like you have. If you've ever talked to people, Arminian people, Pelagian people, humanistic people, and you've talked to them about God's absolute sovereignty, do they say, oh, it makes perfect sense. I love it. I embrace it. I'm all in with God's absolute authority and him doing whatever he pleases. No, that's not usually how they respond. They respond like Paul's interlocutor. Why does he still find fault? Why does he blame me? Why does he hold me accountable? Why has he got an axe to grind against me if he's absolutely sovereign and he's the one that shows mercy and he's the one that hardens whom he hardens? If that's the case, then what's his problem with me? Paul's answer is beautiful. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Paul will have no truck with that. He won't say, well, it's okay to express yourself. It's okay to engage in this therapeutic deism or moralism. Rather, it's okay to just vent your spleen to the living and true God. He rebukes them. How dare you? How dare you, creature, sinful creature, argue against the infinite and good God Most High? Just like in the prophet Ezekiel's day, God through the prophet says, the children of your people say, the way of Yahweh is not fair. And God says, but it's their way that's not fair. They're the ones that have messed up. They're the ones that have transgressed. We can't hold God responsible in the way that we would hold others responsible. God is sovereign. God is good. God is unimpeachable. But then notice what he goes on to say. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now, verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay? Notice, from the same lump. God's not dealing with two lumps. One's the good lump that's going to choose for Jesus, and the other's the bad lump that's going to disregard Jesus. There's no two lumps. There's no, hey, these are predisposed or have a predilection in order to believe the gospel. That's how some try to deal with both chapters 8 and 9 in the book of Romans, and it's nonsensical. It is twisted, man-centered logic that disregards the absolute sovereignty of God. When you look at 8:28, for instance, or 8:29, rather, for whom he foreknew. How does the Arminian describe that? Well, God looked down the tunnel of time and he knew that some would choose for Jesus. And based on that, he predestinated them unto eternal life. That's not what the Bible says. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. We're not appointed to eternal life because we believe. We believe because we've been appointed to eternal life. That's the bottom line, and that's what the apostle is stressing here in Romans 9. So God, as potter, doesn't come to a good lump and a bad lump and say, I'm going to send the good lump to heaven and I'm going to send the bad lump to hell. No, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What's the answer? Of course he does. We wouldn't walk into a pottery shop and say, I can't believe that you didn't make that lump into these particular items or objects. No, it's my shop. It's my wheel. It's my clay. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, he's going to be a sinful man. But nevertheless, he has the prerogative to function with reference to his clay and his wheel and his pottery desires in a manner that's consistent with who he is. God is sovereign. He acts according to his own good pleasure. Now notice going on, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, this doesn't seem like preterition. This doesn't seem like just being left to our own devices, being left to function on our own way. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, specifically at verses 19 and 20. We'll pick up in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And then turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And then, of course, Jude 4, final text, and then we'll move on. Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I wanted to write about our salvation. I wanted to write about the glory of Christ. I wanted to muse on the blessedness of our Redeemer. But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. A needed emphasis in the church today. Contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He gives the reason for that in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go back to this question concerning preterition or reprobation, I'm not suggesting that if you imbibe preterition, you're hellbound and you're a reprobate and you're on your way to damnation. But it does seem to affect our understanding of who God is, whether he's actus purus or pure act, or whether there are some things that he just kind of lets, you know, kind of go on them on their own. Now, it may appear that way, again, from the vantage point of the creature. It may appear that way with reference to the way we view things. But in terms of Scripture, he's made all things, even the wicked, for the day of doom. When it comes to theology proper or who God is, chapter 2 does a fine job explaining what Scripture says concerning that God. So as we move from chapter 3 to chapter 32, all that we say must be consistent with the God revealed in chapter 2. So it's an issue of theology. So moving on now to the nature of predestination in paragraphs 4 to 6. So we're under the second part of the exposition, the details of God's decree. So we have the reality of predestination and reprobation in paragraph 3. And now notice the nature of predestination in paragraphs 4 to 6. Paragraph 4 says these angels and men, and again I refer you to Pastor Barcelos with reference to angels, and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. It's very important. We understand that. Again, God is not acting or reacting in terms of the created order. He's not saying today, well, you know, I think I'll elect some more sinners to be included under gospel preaching today. More that will be called out of darkness in the marvelous light. We operate according to the decree of God. God is not in a mode of succession. There's not, you know, next Thursday we're going to pray that God will elect more sinners. That's the way we function. That's not the way God functions or the way that God operates or the way that God is ad extra or toward his creation. And so it is fixed. Their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So that's up to God. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation. We certainly imbibe it. We certainly understand it. We certainly live in light of it. But it's not our prerogative to elect or to reprobate. And it's certainly not our prerogative to ask God to elect or to reprobate more people. That's not the things revealed unto us in terms of what is beneficial for us and our children. That's the decretive. That's the secret things of God Most High. Now notice the doctrine of predestination as it relates to the salvation of men. Paragraphs 5 and 6 touch on some theological concepts that we should know. They're Latin phrases that I think are helpful when it comes to the study of theology. And as I say often to the people on the Saturday morning study, someone that is, you know, evangelized on the street doesn't need to know these three concepts in order to be saved. Just like they don't need to know all of the jots and tittles concerning the eternal origin of the Son from the Father in terms of eternal generation, or the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. In other words, when you preach the gospel, say to people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. So when it comes to a desire on the part of God's people, in light of 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we should stretch our melons a little bit for some new concepts that I think are very helpful as we approach the Bible. Covenant theology has well been described as the central architecture of the Bible. And so these three terms are helpful as well. They relate to covenant theology. The first is the pactum salutis. The second is the historia salutis. And the third is the ordo salutis. I would bet that most people here have heard of the ordo salutis. If you have, you can raise your hands. If you haven't, then, hey, you get three new terms today. Well, the pactum salutis is often called, you know, comparatively or in the same sort of breath, the covenant of redemption. And essentially what the pactum salutis is, or the covenant of redemption, it's the pretemporal intra-Trinitarian agreement of the Father and the Son concerning the covenant of grace and its ratification in and through the work of the Son incarnate. Now, we're going to deal with this in a bit more detail when we get to chapter 7, but I want you to see how this functions in terms of a discussion of God's decree. So paragraph 5 deals with the pactum salutis, or the covenant of redemption. Paragraph 6 deals with the ordo salutis, or the application of redemptive benefit to the elect of Christ, or the elect of God. And I'm only throwing in the historia there. I don't think there's a particular statement concerning the historia, but just to round out our study this morning. So notice the pactum salutis, or the covenant of redemption. Again, a pretemporal, before time. We see that in Scripture. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. Paragraph 5 says that. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid. So it is a pretemporal, intra-Trinitarian agreement. So the persons of the Godhead purpose to save sinners by the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the intra-Trinitarian agreement of the Father and the Son concerning the covenant of grace and its ratification in and through the work of the Son incarnate. That's Richard Muller from his Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, which is indispensable for theological study. I think I mentioned that a lot. If you haven't got it yet, you might want to get it. It's a wonderful compendium of good Reformed stuff. Anyway, so notice back to paragraph 5. So those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause, moving him thereunto. So again, when it comes to predestination unto life, it doesn't have its taproots in our temporal history. It has its taproots before the foundation of the world. In this pre-temporal, intra-Trinitarian agreement or covenant between the persons of the Godhead to save sinners by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice paragraph 6. We come to the application of that redemptive benefit in temporal history. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So obviously, this is a hat tip to the doctrine of particular atonement, or particular redemption, or limited atonement. There's not others, but rather it is these that were predestinated to life by God, according to paragraph 5, before the foundation of the world. So when Christ comes on his mission to save his people from their sins, there's already an identifiable body of his people. So those particularistic statements that you see throughout the pages of Holy Scripture reflect this pactum salutis, or this covenant of redemption that is pretemporal, that is intra-Trinitarian, wherein the persons of the Godhead have purpose to save sinners by Jesus Christ our Lord. So you've got the pactum salutis, you've got the ordo salutis in paragraph 6. Turn to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 1 just to see that in the Bible. Because at times we hear theological concepts and we say, but does it teach it in the Bible? Yes, it does. They didn't put these things in their confession because they weren't taught in the Bible. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay, when Paul traces back the salvation of Paul and Timothy, he goes back to the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world. It's pre-temporal. Notice, before time began. Then notice in verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So you see, this doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty affords the practical comfort and encouragement for the apostle to have this conviction that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. But you see, moves from before time began to the application of redemptive benefit that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You've got pactum salutis and the ordo salutis, and that's what paragraphs 5 and 6 deal with. Now, historia salutis simply means refers to the actual events. It's salvation history. So pactum salutis is covenant salvation or agreement salvation. Ordo salutis is the order of salvation. And this idea of historia salvation is just that. It's the history of salvation. It's the history of redemption. So the historia salutis refers to the actual events in space and time by which God brings salvation to his people. Creation, the fall, the flood, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, the captivity, the life and death of Christ. Pentecost, all of these are events of the historia salutis. So you've got the before the foundation of the world, covenant of redemption, or pactum salutis, that pretemporal, intra-Trinitarian sort of agreement between the persons of the Godhead to save sinners by Christ. The historia salutis is the outworking of that in the grand cosmic events that affect mankind in terms of the underscoring of God's sovereignty in the execution of his decree. And then it terminates in the ordo salutis, when by grace sinners are born again by the power of the Spirit. They look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and they receive those benefits that he has secured for them. So that's a theological sort of a framework that will prove helpful, I think, when you study the Bible. And again, when we get to chapter 7, we'll see this in a bit more detail. The three theological covenants that you find in chapter 7 are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So back to this particular section. So notice in paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ. He chose us in him. Salvation doesn't come apart from Christ. That in Christ-ness is most conspicuous in the Bible. It's not apart from Christ that we are chosen, but we are chosen in Christ. And then notice, out of his mere free grace and love. What's that underscore? It's not because we deserved it. It's not because we were, you know, happy recipients. It's not because, wow, this fellow is going to look, you know, when I look down the tunnel of time, this fellow is going to believe the gospel. No, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Remember Jesus in Matthew 11? Even so, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. And when we look at the scripture, we look at a chapter 9 in the book of Romans, and what do we see? Is the emphasis or the accent fall upon the free will of man or upon the free grace of God? It's always on the free grace of God. And so back to paragraph 5, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause, moving him thereunto. I remember invoking the book of Deuteronomy, at least illustratively, when we were going through the new birth in John chapter 3. God says to Israel in chapters 7 and 9, I didn't choose you because you were more righteous. I didn't choose you because you were more numerous. I chose you because I love you. It's the essence of it, according to his good pleasure and according to his free grace and love. And so then we come to the application of that benefit in paragraph 6, which is most important. Because you see, people will rightly, or rather wrongly, conclude that there really shouldn't be a paragraph 6. If God is sovereign, like the confession stipulates, if God does what the confession tells us he does, then whence the need for means? Why should we think about paragraph 6 and the various things that are involved in terms of a sinner coming to saving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ? Because as the confession rightly points out, God not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means as well. Paul highlights this in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through what? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In Acts 13, at verse 48, there's a statement. I've already referenced it. As many as were appointed unto eternal life, believe. Acts 16, there's a statement at the riverside in Philippi where it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she might receive the word spoken by the Apostle Paul. So God is absolutely comprehensively sovereign. But in Acts 14, 1, it tells us that the apostles so spake that a great multitude believed. How do we make heads or tails out of that? We understand that the God who ordained the ends also ordained the means. And that is perfectly consistent with biblical religion. In other words, we don't have to become hyper-Calvinists in light of God's absolute and comprehensive sovereignty. So look at paragraph 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. See, it's not the case that God elects them and then clicks his cosmic fingers or his infinite fingers and they're saved. No, he orchestrates the history of salvation. He orchestrates the fall of Adam. He orchestrates the first promise concerning redemption by Christ in Genesis 3. He orchestrates the first act of blood atonement in Genesis 3:21. He engages in the typology of Genesis chapter 22, the sacrificial system in the Levitical priesthood. He orchestrates all that typologically, pointing forward unto the fullness of the time when God sends forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. When we read the Bible, we see the power of God magnified not only in the ordination of the end, but in the ordination or foreordination of the means as well. So as God's people, we ought to be great respecters, not only in terms of the end game, but also the means that God uses to get us there. And that's why we emphasize gospel preaching. That's why we emphasize Bible study. That's why we emphasize missions and evangelism. Because God's not only purpose to save a great multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, but he's going to do it through the means that he's ordained. The Church of Jesus Christ has the commission given to her to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded, even to the end of the age. And then he promises his special presence even to the end of the age. So going back to paragraph 6, notice, wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So what do you think is going to fare large or fare primarily in the chapters that follow when it comes to salvation? It's this order of salvation. It's the ordo salutis. There's chapters on effectual calling. There's chapters on justification. Chapters on sanctification, adoption, perseverance, assurance of salvation, all those sorts of things. Why? Because God's not only ordained the end, but He's ordained the means. And when it comes to the saving of sinners, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. According, of course, to the power of the Holy Spirit that causes us to be born again, that grants us the graces of faith and repentance, so that we can lay hold of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we live the Christian life the way that God calls us to. And again, the confession isn't making this up. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We've already read just a bit of verse 29, but look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 29. He's dealing with the ordo salutis. So back to chapter 8, or 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We suffer when we pull that out of Romans 8 and throw it on our fridge or on our bumper without appreciating the context. How can Paul say verse 28? It's because of verses 29 to 30. This isn't some generic promise for the image bearer as image bearer. Well, God's going to cause this misery to work out for you for good. No, that's not necessarily the case. You have no Bible verse that underscores that. In fact, verse 28 underscores who it really does apply to. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Again, that's not willy-nilly. It's not just kind of a nice platitude, but it's based on what he says in verses 29 to 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I think Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology helpfully points out that this is the skeletal framework of the Ordo Salutis. You've got calling, you've got justification, and you've got glorification. Now, later theological sort of insight or musing upon these things or comparing Scripture with Scripture and other places in the Apostles' writing see that, you know, there's adoption and sanctification and perseverance, and that's what's developed into the Reformed sort of Ordo Salutis. So you have the skeletal framework here, and then you have it fleshed out in further detail throughout the pages of the New Testament, and then, of course, Old Testament as well, and then in later Reformed thought came to be sort of gathered together under this moniker of Ordo Salutis. But back to the confession. The sovereignty of God is not meant to minimize responsibility vis-a-vis individual sinners, but it's also not meant to minimize responsibility of the church as church. We don't say, well, God has purpose to save a great multitude. It's all up to Him. He's going to do whatever He says. No. I mean, yes, that's true, but we need to be faithful and obedient to what God has called us to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. The sovereignty of God is not sort of a way for the church to be lazy. It's not sort of a way for the church to be rationalistic. Well, I don't understand how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility works, so I'm going to be a rationalist. I'm going to be an Arminian and get rid of sovereignty, or I'm going to be a hyper-Calvinist and get rid of responsibility. No, both are taught in Scripture. The church holds on to both of them and understands that this is God's purpose, God's plan, God's, you know, end in view, and we need to be faithful to execute the means that He has ordained for the gathering of His elect that He purposed to save before the foundation of the world. It really is a wonderful way to look at the Bible. It's really a wonderful way to appreciate the contours of God's salvation of sinners, and it's set in the context of predestination. And let's look finally at the practical use of God's decree in paragraph 7. The paragraph first calls us to the proper heart disposition. Notice, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. We don't beat men up with it. We don't go out and, you know, victimize Arminians and Pelagians. We win them, we best them in argument, and we best them in theological discourse and biblical exposition. We're not supposed to bludgeon people into an appreciation of predestination. That kind of goes contra. We need to be gracious, we need to understand, and we need to have that prudence and care when it comes to the application of this particular doctrine. Then notice the assurance of election, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word, Jim Renahan, I think it is, points out that that's anti-hyper-Calvinistic language. Very much anti-hyper-Calvinistic language. Remember, in the 17th century, when they were writing confessions of faith, they were typically arguing on a multitude of fronts. They were dealing with Arminians, they were dealing with Pelagians, they were dealing with hyper-Calvinists, they were dealing with Papists, they were dealing with the state. They were dealing with just a multitude of various sort of assaults on biblical truth. And so littered along the way, you'll see statements like these calculated to help the people of God think biblically concerning these things. So notice that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word. What's the problem with hyper-Calvinism? They do not think about the will of God revealed in His Word. They focus in on and they obsess on the secret things that belong to God. And doing that, they become irresponsible. They become neglectful. They don't believe the promises of God Almighty as revealed in His Word. There is the will of God wherein He has purposed all things whatsoever comes to pass. And there is what God reveals unto us. When you look at Acts 2:23, I referred to it earlier. It was the predetermined plan and purpose of God that Jesus be crucified by lawless hands. The decretive will, or the secret will, is God's purposing the destruction of Jesus at the hands of those lawless men. The revealed will of God tells us, do not murder. We're supposed to live based on the revealed will of God. We don't justify the crucifixion. We don't let those criminals off because, after all, it was God's purpose and plan that Jesus, you know, be destroyed at the hands of lawless men. No, we live in light of the revealed or preceptive will of God Almighty. So back to the confession that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. In other words, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is that comfort that you have in understanding that God had indeed chose you for salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Peter tells us to make your calling and election sure, he doesn't mean sort of soar into the heavenly place, get into the secret things of God, and then figure out if you've got an E on your back or not. No, the way that you make your calling and election sure is by first, obviously, confessing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and living in light of that confession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there can be comfort afforded to the people of God with reference to their eternal election. And then notice that the confession ends with this. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise. We ought to praise God over this. So many times, election or predestination or God's absolute sovereignty becomes a battleground for the professing people of God. That's not what it is for Paul in Ephesians 1. It's an occasion for praise. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's not, hey, Arminians, let's throw down. Hey, he does that a bit in Romans 9, to be sure. Who are you, O man, to question against God? He's throwing down. He's a bit polemical there in chapter 9, but he's not in Ephesians 1. This provides for him the context or the occasion to praise and bless the God of heaven and earth. So it results in praise. You see that in Ephesians 1 at 6, 12 and 14. So as Paul is praising God, he is saying that this affords matter to praise God. It's to the praise and glory of His great name. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who was first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's doxology. That's praise. That's worship. That's adoration. That's glory given to Him. as well. Notice that this provokes or evokes in the people of God reverence. Reverence is most appropriate and fitting when we consider the sovereignty of God and predestination and those sorts of things. Reverence. We're not final. We're not infinite. We're not absolute. We're not authoritative. God is. And as a result, the children of God are reverent toward Him and in His presence. And then notice as well, due admiration and admiration of God. That Romans 11 emphasis. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. What's Paul doing there? He's admiring God. He's extolling God. He's revering God. He's delighting in God for the Godhood of God as it's displayed in the salvation of His people. And then notice the practical fruits for the people of God and of humility. If this doctrine doesn't humble you, there's not a doctrine calculated to do so. If you're not humbled at the thought that it's not I that chose Him, but He chose me, then you've got problems. It's not supposed to be the case that when you understand Calvinism or Reformed theology, you get swollen with pride. But typically that is the case. James White calls it the cage stage, where you're just, what does that mean? Like you're ready to battle or you're just an obnoxious... Yeah. Yeah, you just need to chill out. Let this stuff humble you versus being swollen with pride. That's just an oxymoron, proud Calvinist or proud Reformed people. But again, we managed to defy the oxymoron and be proud as Calvinists and Reformed people. And then notice this too, diligence. See how anti-hyper-Calvinistic this doctrine really is? We don't say, well, you know, God's chosen, and God's ordained, and God's sovereign, and the pretemporal, the intertrinitarian, and I'll just lay on my couch, and if God's going to save me, He'll save me. No, diligence. The confession says in paragraph 1, with reference to the comprehensive approach to God's absolute sovereignty and decree, it says, in terms of qualification, yet so as thereby... is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. And then it ends on abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And I'll end with the quote from Davis that I began on 2 weeks ago when we introduced the topic. Predestination, this is in a commentary on 2 Kings 19. Predestination, of course, makes some Christians nervous. They shudder at the mention of the P word. All I can say is, if you don't want predestination, well then, go ahead and live a comfortless life. Bite your nails. Now, I actually bite my nails. I think it's helped my immune system over the years. I think that it's a good thing. I think kids should eat dirt. So I'm not suggesting go home and make your kids bite their nails. I guess there are nervous times at it, but it's not necessarily the case. So anyways, go ahead and live a comfortless life. Bite your nails and swallow your tranquilizers and eat your guts out as you watch the evening news. Some of us prefer, however, the pillow of predestination. That is, of having a God big enough that He is never surprised by the blathering Sennacheribs of this age. And of course, Sennacherib fares large in 2 Kings 19. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful truth of Your decree. We thank You that You purpose not only the end, but the means that You have called Your church to faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. And again, we pray that that gospel would go forth today, conquering and to conquer, that Your Spirit would attend, that You'd open darkened eyes and hearts, cause sinners to see the glory of Jesus Christ and to believe on Him for salvation. And God be glorified in the churches today as your people gather together for worship, for praise, and for adoration to our great God, even Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, any quick questions? Maybe like a minute. All right. Yeah, you're welcome.